class. We are studying the Gospel of Mark, and let me just say a word about this class and my whole approach to the class. If you're new to this class, this is not a devotional discussion group. This is a class that basically provides a ministry to the church that probably you're not going to get in many other classes, and that is we're going to look at the text of Scripture, we're going to answer or ask some of the hard questions. Some of the things are going to seem academic perhaps to you, to some of you. For others of you, these are questions you're wrestling with or should be wrestling with, but you're not going to have a chance to deal with them probably in any other setting in most churches. And I make no apology for that, although I do respect the fact that for most of us, at the end of the day, we want to ask the question and answer the question, so what? You know, what does this mean for me in my life? And there will be times when the topics we deal with will not apply directly to you. But there are things that should be a part of your growing education as a Christian. And they will apply at some point to you or your friends if you're appropriately interacting about your faith in a world that is really broken. And we don't have to go very far to be reminded of the fact that we live in a very broken world. And if you're honest with yourself, my sense is you're going to live with a certain amount of dissonance and confusion. This is not new. The disciples of Jesus Christ had a good bit of confusion. When Jesus came and presented himself as Messiah, things did not change the way people expected them to change. This left them confused. And for that reason, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, the first followers of Jesus, had lots of questions, not the least of them being, why haven't things changed? If you're Messiah, why are things still a mess in our lives and the world around us? And it's in that context, I believe, that we are to read in Mark chapter 4 the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, or the parable of the seed. The seed, soils, and sower, it's all woven together here. This parable is the answer to an unspoken question that must have been a part of the disciples' mindset. If you're Messiah, Jesus, why have not things dramatically changed in the way in which we expect them to? And he tells the story, a parable of a sower who sows seed. Some of the seed falls along the road, some in rocky places, some among thorns, and some in good soil. And the seed that falls along the road is snatched up by the birds before it has a chance to find any root. There's no appetite for it. In rocky places, it immediately sprouts up, but there's an environment, all the rocks, where during a drought or a difficult period, when difficulties come, it just doesn't survive. And among thorns, it grows fine until time of harvest, and then you find that the seed has produced a crop, but it's mixed with weeds, so it does not have a successful harvest. And finally, in good soil, there is varying degrees of harvest. And Jesus explains the meaning of this parable to his disciples, saying, that's the way the Word of God is. The truth of the kingdom of God and of a king goes out into the world, and that message lands on different soils. And the problem is not with the word, the seed. The problem is not with the sower, always. The problem, most often, is with the soil, the response. And in this world, there's going to be, there was in Jesus' day, there will be in our day, and it will continue to be until the end of the age, this mixed response. And if we look at all the possible responses, there are going to be more negative responses than positive responses. And of course, that is basically what we experience. That is not only true in terms of our relationship to the world out there, it's also true within our own lives. There are times when we ask the question, why am I not changing? Why does the love of God, the message of God's grace, the power of the Word of God not have a greater impact on my life? Or why does it impact one part of my life but not another part of my life? We have those questions. We live with that dissonance. This tells us something about, or it reminds us something of the reality of the mixed message that our heart brings back to God's Word. And it's in that context we're basically continuing to look at chapter 4 of Mark. Because in the midst of this parable, Jesus says some things that are really confusing initially to us. Where he seems to be suggesting that he may actually have a part in the confusion. There are really two questions that, or a number of questions, but two questions that rise to the surface in my thinking when I think of this parable, the parable of the soils. One, are we responsible to find good soil or to cultivate it? I've heard some people say that basically the difference between bad soil and good soil in the parable is just a little cultivation. Breaking up the ground, providing some water, taking away the rocks, pulling out the weeds, so to speak. And that, of course, that analogy or that metaphor works fine in terms of launching a number of practical steps that we can take in our lives and in our relationship with the world around us. The second question is, does God manipulate the soils? Now, if you're a good Presbyterian, you'd say, of course. God determines basically what kind of soil exists out there. And all the manipulating in the world is not going to make that much difference unless God orchestrates the manipulation, so to speak. Well, and I understand that. I'm not a Presbyterian by background, but I'm a Lutheran. That's pretty close. Lutherans had basically the same upbringing and indoctrination in terms of the sovereignty of God with respect to how people respond. And that raises a lot of questions philosophically and practically for us. Not the least of which is surfaced in a phrase we're going to, part of the parable of soils that we're going to look at today, followed by an examination of the text that follows in Mark's Gospel. What is God doing here? After he tells a story of a parable, and before he interprets it, this is what we read in Mark chapter 4. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him, that is Jesus, about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." And this is the part that's puzzling. "In order that, while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven." Boy, what a shame that would be. I mean, the impression that Jesus gives in quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 here is that I'm going to deliberately disguise the message in order that some people won't get it, lest they, God forbid, repent. Now, this seems completely out of character, or this understanding seems completely out of character with the reason Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. And you certainly would expect that he would do everything he could to clarify the message of the kingdom, that people would respond. What in the world is he talking about here? And then he goes on after this passage to take the disciples, his followers, and explain to him the meaning of the parable of the sower, saying, "You will get the explanation, but the world outside will not." This raises lots of questions. And of course, a lot of this goes back to things that are said by Paul later in his writing, where it becomes even more blatant in terms of God's controlling the response of the soils. Listen to a portion of Romans chapter 9. shall we say then? Paul says. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on a man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason, or for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? I mean, Paul, it seems, could not be clearer in indicating that behind the scenes, God is manipulating the soils. He's determining whether a soil is good or bad. It's not a matter of our cultivation, the implication would be, or a matter of our will. We're basically trapped by the sovereign decree and will of God. Many Christians believe that this is a part of the mystery of God's plan. It works something like this. We all recognize some of the characteristics of responsive soil. For example, when we ask the question in our own lives or in the of our friends and loved ones, why do some people receive the gospel and other people do not? Why do some people have an ear to hear the things of God and others do not? Well, there are a number of factors that become pretty obvious to us. One, some receive the message, revelation from God. They get the story. It's told to them by a missionary or by a family member or a friend. These things basically are not believable unless you understand or hear the message. Along with hearing that message comes not only the revelation itself, but the family you grew up in, the culture you're a part of. Those of us who grew up in Western culture have a Christian heritage where the message, the storyline, is a part of our culture. It is easy for us to understand and hear that in a way in which it is not as easy in other parts of the world. Our family perhaps grew up in a Christian environment where the story was a part of our calendar, Christmas, Easter, and the story was told as we participated in family conversations in the churches that we grew up in. We basically, in many cases, are confronted with evidence and our minds engage us in a reasonable, logical way with a matter of connecting the dots of the facts of Christ's death and resurrection, the evidence of the influence that Christ has had in the world, so forth and so on. All of these things give us a rational support for responding positively to the Word of God. And most significantly, Jesus, we note, said that I came to save those who are lost, the sick, not those who are well, the righteous. And by that, he doesn't suggesting some people didn't need him. He was suggesting that some people aren't aware of that. And the fact is, we know from our own experience that it's in our brokenness, in our weakness, in our failure. It's in the times when we are exposed to the dark side of our own life that we see our need for the light of Jesus Christ and of the gospel message. All of these things are an understandable part of what constitutes fertile soil, the kind of life that will respond positively to the Word of God. But when we try to harmonize this with what Paul is talking about, or what's commonly understood in terms of Paul's speaking, about the sovereignty of God in electing some and not others, we recognize that there is something going on behind the scenes. And this is the way, basically, I was taught this. That the primary mover in terms of a person's response is not my will. It's God's will. It's God's choice of me. The secondary response is my will. That's what I see. That's what I experience. That's what I understand. But behind the scenes, there's something going on I don't understand. We use the same analogy between primary and secondary causes when we look, for example, at the parting of the Red Sea in the book of Exodus. This is a miracle of God. Moses stretches forth his hand and commands God, and the sea is parted. But the text tells us, that's the primary cause, God parting the Red Sea. The text tells us that God brought a mighty wind and blew back the water. That's the secondary cause. That's the natural cause. But the natural cause, which is a real player in the parting of the Red Sea, is moved by the primary cause. When we were doing a series several months ago on the relationship of science and faith, the whole question of how does evolution play into the purposes and creative act of God, one of the suggestions was made, and I think many people can understand it this way, that the primary mover in creation is the sovereign word of God. The secondary source is the natural phenomena of how life has developed through history. And some people would suggest that the various aspects of evolution are a part of that natural secondary cause. It doesn't mean that God isn't present, it means that God is working, his hand is working through that secondary cause. Well, in the same way, some would suggest that God's sovereign election is the primary cause of good soil, but the secondary cause has to do with reason, family, revelation, culture, brokenness, just a lot of other things that are naturally understood. The question that plagues theologians is which came first? Did God's election follow the natural causes, or did the natural causes come from God's election? And the evangelical Christian church is pretty much divided on this as to how we explain God's mysterious hand in all of this. We know, for example, by looking at the passage in Deuteronomy, one of my favorite passages, it's the garbage pail passage that I have, where I don't have an answer for a question, I just put it in this passage. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, this applies specifically to Joshua's day, but the principle remains. There are lots of things that we don't understand and won't in this life. And we have got to be willing to live with that. But there are things we do understand, and that's what we're responsible for. The things, as someone has said, that bother me are not the things I don't know, it's the things I do know that I'm responsible for. When I am confronted with a difficulty in my life or circumstances that I can't understand or that puzzle me or baffle me or confuse me, I have to go back, repeatedly remind myself, what has God made clear to me about what my responsibility is? And act on that. And not basically try to figure out why this is happening or what is the meaning of this, so forth and so on. I always have a clear path of response. As I've said several times, one of the things that has been made very clear to all of us who follow Christ is that when we experience injustice in life, when our hopes, the hopes that we have not been realized, when we're disappointed in ourselves and in others, it is in times like that, at times like that, that we aren't asked to figure it out necessarily, but rather to respond graciously to those who have treated us unjustly, and to take hope and courage and have faith when we don't see a positive outcome to our circumstances. That's what following Christ means. It's trusting God in the dark. It means basically returning good for evil. It means being gracious in the face of injustice. That's clear. We know that. Now, that may not be easy for us, but that's the part we know. We don't know why this is happening. We don't know what the outcome's going to be temporally, always, so forth and so on. Let's look at that passage back in Romans chapter 9, that passage which is really very difficult to understand in terms of our practical experience. The whole idea of God hardening Pharaoh and showing mercy on whom he will and neglecting others. And Paul basically saying, your question about God's fairness is a fair question. The question is, the problem is, you just can't answer it. You're probably going to live with the fact that you don't have an answer. Look at the broader context of this passage. And what I'm going to suggest here is a way in which many Christians have understood this passage in a way that's different than the way I was taught the passage growing up in the church. The section, Romans 9 through 11, we are reminded, deals not so much with individual salvation as it does with God's dealing with the nation Israel. Look at these two selected passages. Who are Israelite? Paul is talking about himself here now being a Jew and his heart going out to the Jewish people. And he says basically that he's an Israelite. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And again, in this passage, Paul is making a case for the legitimacy of God's promises to the nation Israel being fulfilled in Christ, when the circumstances for the nation Israel haven't changed at all. Israel is still basically under the captivity of the Roman Empire and wandering in the world as the Jewish people are today to a large extent. And the point Paul is making here is this. There's a difference between spiritual Israel, the real Israel of God, and the nation Israel. The two are not synonymous. It's not as though all the descendants of Abraham biologically are really Israel, or the recipients of the promise. I say that in chapter 11, verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. It appears that the nation was rejected in the first century. But Paul is making a point that God in his plan has a people for himself that is still very much alive and growing. But it's not the nation Israel. It's a new body, the body of Christ, embodied in or composed of those who have faith in Christ, is the point he's going to make. But the point I'm making here is this. This passage can be understood to deal not so much with the individuals as with the bigger plan of God's dealing with Israel. Romans chapter 9 through 11 does not address individuals so much as it does Israel. The individuals mentioned in that passage, Sarah, Hagar, Jacob, Esau, Moses, Pharaoh, are to be understood in this context, not so much as individuals, but as representing something else, like Sarah and Hagar. Now again, I'm getting complicated here, for you're not familiar with the series on Galatians, or forgotten this. There's an incident in the life of Abraham in the Old Testament where he had a wife and a concubine, and he had children by both in his attempt to fulfill the promises. And Paul says these women represent covenants, represent two big groups of people. It is not just about Sarah and Hagar. These are representative of big groups of people. The same can be said in Romans chapter 9. He's speaking here not about individuals so much as about groups of people. God's blessing and cursing rests not with man's choosing God, but with God's plan. He chose Israel not because he basically put a flyer on the wall of the planet and said, I'm looking for a group of people. Anyone volunteer for this group? Resumes will be accepted. No, he chose the nation Israel. Not because they were spiritual, not because they were good. As a matter of fact, they were stubborn. And they weren't, they proved not to be faithful in many respects. But it was God's plan. He chose Israel. And as he explains, as Paul explains in Romans 9 through 11, he chose them not because he was going to exclude them from the rest of humanity forever, but he was going to use them as an instrument to bring forth a Messiah who would then bless the entire world, or at least make blessings available to the entire world, even to those outside the nation Israel and the bloodline of Moses. God may choose outsiders, in the case of Pharaoh, in that drama, to make the point, or to make his point. God may even choose to put Israel aside for a time in order to include the Gentiles. This may seem terribly unfair to us in our individualistic Western mindset. It's very difficult for us to think of ourselves as anything other than just rugged individualists. It's God, me, and the rest of the world. We fail to recognize that in many cultures, and certainly in previous generations, even in Western culture, that is not the way people thought. People, for much of history, have seen themselves not only as individuals, but as a part of a corporate body, a part of a class, so to speak, or a part of an ethnic or racial group. We've lost a lot of that identity. As a matter of fact, it is so far removed from my personal experience, I have to work really hard to get out of, or even separate myself a little bit from my individualistic mindset. I just don't have the machinery that's well oiled to think of myself other than just me. And you are out there, I am in here, God is up there, kind of thing. As opposed to we being a part of a community. God dealing with us as a community. That's unfair, because not all of us are on the same page. So if God is going to, in a sense, judge or bless the community, he's going to, in the process, judge and bless some people who don't deserve it, and some people who have deserved it and didn't get it are in the wrong community. That just doesn't make any sense to those of us who grew up under the Constitution of the United States of America. That's unconstitutional. You know, God can't do that. That's kind of our mindset. Well, I confess, I have to work hard to get out of that. I mean, I'm stuck there. It's very difficult for me to divorce ethics from individual accountability. Now, I'm not denying that there isn't individual accountability. There is. But I'm saying that in the biblical storyline, we've got to understand that much of what we read comes from a different culture with a different mindset. When in the book of Judges and in Joshua's day, when God basically commands Israel to exterminate the Canaanites, including the women and the children, that makes no sense to us. It just does not fit our individualistic mindset. It is something that is beyond our grasp. In traditional ancient cultures, that would not have been quite as difficult to swallow. In cultures where honor and shame were more important than personal responsibility and individuality. And even in our culture, we don't have to think back very far before we can run into signs of that honor and shame community sense of identity. For example, we are embarrassed, I am embarrassed, by the way in which our political leaders sometimes spend so much energy fighting one another and allowing the problems to go unaddressed. And the dastardly attacks they make on one another seem to be not civil laws. I've said our civil servants are neither civil nor are they servants. But then I think back 2-3 generations ago, you know what politicians did? They had duels. They killed one another out of honor. These were good Americans. And it was accepted. I mean, you insult my wife or you embarrass me on the floor of Congress, I challenge you to a duel. The next day we're out there, somebody loses his head. Now, you say, where in the world did that come from? That must have been made up. No, we know it wasn't made up. It was a part of a different culture. It was our culture at a different stage. You see, how can we tolerate that? It seems so foreign to us today. As a matter of fact, we don't have to go back that far. When was the last time you were in a church service and you sang Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, or Onward Christian Soldiers? I mean, I haven't heard Onward Christian Soldiers for a long time. Why is that? Well, maybe outside of Chapel Hill you might, but in Chapel Hill you're not going to hear that one. I mean, that's politically incorrect. The God, though, was a warrior. You know, Jesus was the Prince of Peace. Christians aren't soldiers going to war. That's embarrassing. The point is, we fail to recognize how our culture, a cultural storyline, has changed. And in that respect, we are in danger of misunderstanding or missing a lot of what Scripture is saying to us. Matthew 13, a parallel passage to that passage in Mark 4, where Jesus had these troubling words or puzzling words as to what he's saying, it gives us more insight. I'm going to read the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 14. And in their case, the prophet Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and he's speaking here, telling the same story, but a different author. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. Let me paraphrase this. I'll put it this way. This is just like Isaiah's judicial prediction. Your hearts are revealed and judged as hardened, which means that you don't understand so as to repent and be blessed. But those of you who hear and see are blessed. That is Matthew's understanding, or at least my understanding of Matthew's understanding. It is not as clear in Mark. But he's quoting the same passage, making the point. He's not suggesting that God basically hardens the heart or deliberately tries to shut someone out. But rather, God's word, when it comes, is going to uncover the nature of the soil the seed falls on. And you can tell by the fruitfulness, the response, the nature of that soil. Mark chapter 4, the passage that follows the parable of the sower, goes on to give us more light as to what's going on here. Verse 21. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to, for by your standard of measure it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And I'm going to suggest that in this passage, which immediately follows in Mark, the parable of the soils, and the explanation of Jesus speaking in parables, he's talking or addressing the same issue. This is how I paraphrase it. The Word of God, like a lighted lamp, comes forth exposing what has been hidden in the hearts of men. For example, if you have ears to hear the Word of God, you will see yourself in God's heart so as to be led into His kingdom. On the other hand, if you do not have ears to hear the Word of God, but listen to other voices, you will lose even the little light that you do have. In other words, you'll go in the wrong direction. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us basically the same thing. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here, the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing Jesus was saying in Matthew and in Mark. What it amounts to is this. The heart determines the response of a person to the Word of God. The gospel exposes, not determines, the heart. It tells us basically by the response what kind of soil we see. Some hear. They have an ear to hear. Jesus punctuated his teaching often with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And he's suggesting that not everyone's going to hear, but if you can hear this, listen up. And some of you will hear it. Some of you will respond and bear fruit. Others have no ear to hear for various reasons. And there is going to be no response, positive response or fruit. Jesus sowed broadly to a mixed audience for the purpose of exposing their hearts. And this, I believe, is the reason in part for his speaking in parables. He's saying, I'm going to speak these words so that only those who have an appetite are going to do the work mentally and in their heart to respond. But to those who have no appetite, for those basically who represent soil that does not hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is not their own, they're going to quickly lose interest. They're going to quickly be distracted by the trials of life. And they're going to find competitive messages much more appealing and walk away. And this is why Jesus says, for those who are outside, get everything in parables. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the implication for us, when we ask the question, as we're asking in this study of Mark, what does it mean to be in and out of, and not of the world, is this, I believe. Sow broadly and expect the Word of God to expose the nature of all types of soil. That means in our churches and in our personal lives, when we talk about our faith, when the gospel is shared in our congregations, we do not have the responsibility of identifying good soil and weeds and rocks and hard ground. There can be profit in cultivating the soil. There can be profit in preparing the way for the hearer to hear. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we are to proclaim the message of the hope that is in Christ, the story of Jesus, the story of the kingdom of God, recognizing it's going to be met with very different responses. But we are so broadly, and expect that the sowing of the word, the telling of the story, is going to expose in people's response the nature of their heart. Implications. One, speak in known tongues to felt needs of spiritual insight. Whenever someone asks me, what is your whole philosophy of ministry, ministering the Word of God, preaching or teaching, it boils down to this. I want to speak in known tongues. That means I want to speak in the language that people understand, and that understandably is relative. It's going to depend on in a mixed audience. Some of you don't have a clue as to what I've been talking about today, but some of you do. It's not because some are enlightened and good soil and some are not. It has to do with speaking in known tongues. I'm using language and making assumptions about what you understand that are unrealistic for some of you. But not for all of you. Speaking in known tongues generally means, however, that I work hard to communicate in a language you can understand. Speaking to real felt needs, not hypothetical, theoretical issues only, but things that have practical implication that you've wrestled with or should wrestle with or will wrestle with at some point. And to do that, so at the end of the day, there is a sense in which you go away and say, that was helpful for me to put the pieces together. Or, now I understand something I didn't before. That was important for me to understand, for me to move in my Christian life toward maturity and growth. That's what a sermon should do. That's what a class should do. The church should boldly and broadly sow the word of God, expecting it to expose the hearts of the listeners. Not everyone is going to respond positively at any time in life. We should not be embarrassed by that. We should not kick ourselves for that. We should not blame our message for that. We should expect that that's going to be the case. Expect and respect a mixed response. When people say, no, I'm not interested, we should not turn and say, well, God's cursings be on you, you blind-hearted, you know, hard-hearted blind person. No, that's not the response. We shake the dust off our feet like Paul did, and we say, God bless you. And I'll pray that someday you'll understand, that someday that you'll see. As I pray that someday I will see things that are blocked and dark in my own life. Because all of us individually have those areas where we don't have eyes to see and ears to hear at various points in our life. Yes?
In your second comment, the church should boldly and broadly say the word of God. That's corporate and personal, right? We
yes.
are the church.
Right, right.
So we are to broadly, boldly say the word of God as well as Pastor Jerry.
Right. When I talk about sowing the word of God, I'm making certain assumptions here. That should take place when the word of God is spoken to God's people and to the world, in the pulpits of our churches, but also in the conversations we have with our neighbors and with our children and our friends. But I recognize, too, that many of us are not doing that. We're not preaching to our neighbors. I hope we're not preaching to our neighbors. Not all of us should be communicating to our neighbors by preaching to them. But I would hope that we feel free to and are emboldened to, first of all, embrace a hope that transforms and changes our lives, but also to freely talk about that when we have opportunity with our neighbors. Peter puts it this way, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, being ready to give a defense of the hope that's within you, yet with gentleness and reverence, so that when you are asked, you can respond. And Peter seems to there embody really the essence of what we're called to as individuals. First of all, really ground our own lives in our faith, so that we're living not with mixed motives, where Christianity is simply file 26 in our life, where this becomes kind of an operating system of our life, not just a file on the operating system that's governed by something else. And with sensitivity to the message and to the people we're speaking to, and to recognize that when people are asking for information, when people are inquiring either verbally or with their body language that they're open to hear, be ready to explain the hope that you have in Christ. But I think we make a mistake when we assume that we are to break people's doors down at every turn, and if it moves, we are to share the gospel with it, whether it's interested or not. And basically, if they're not listening, grab them by the ears and open their ears and make them listen until you get through with your spiel, and then they can respond. I've been there, done that, I've seen that. It is not pretty. And I'm impressed with the fact that when you look at Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry, you don't see that. You see a very different approach. Yes?
But I think we also have to acknowledge that when we let go of the responsibility of somebody's response, because that's not our job, that doesn't mean that that person shouldn't be sung to again at some point.
Sure.
Because their heart may be changed. So we're not, because I see so many people who say, I talked to them and they're not interested, so I'm not going to ever share this with them again. And that's just also something we should really avoid.
Certainly, and if you didn't hear this is a very good comment, the fact is, timing is important, and when we get a no or a negative response at one time, it may not mean the next time we share with that person it's not going to be positive. We know from our own experience, There were times when we were just closed, and other times when we were open. For a long time in my life, I simply was not interested. I mean, being involved personally and seriously with Jesus Christ was something that bored me to death. I grew up in an atmosphere of church culture. My family was not particularly religious. We went to church on Sunday, but I could think of few things that were more boring. You know, when I was in high school, I mean, I was interested in girls and football, and that was, you know, athletics. And the Christianity I was exposed to just was frankly boring to me. When I was in college, things were very different. I began to see myself and the world in a broader and bigger way, and I heard the Word of God preached in such a way that it touched the world I lived in, and my appetite was whetted, and I had an ear to hear, and that made a big difference. The same is true in your experiences. I know there have been times when you didn't hear and times you did hear, and in your friends' lives, that's going to be the case as well. That's a very, very good point.
Jim?
Yes?
Go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in.
Well, the compelling is not manipulating. The compelling is saying you have no choice. In other words, if you want life, this is where life is. This is not option 55 or option 23. That's the way I read that.
I think, too, we're not the ones compelling. God's the one that's compelling. All we have to do is give the invitation.
Well, it works both ways. I mean, Paul argued in the synagogue. He worked hard to persuade people with Scripture. But at the end of the day, he said, you know, I'm going to respect your response. You know, I'm not going to force you. The sword is not involved here, and I'm not going to use manipulation. But there was an effort on Paul, and when you look at Jesus' ministry too, it was not just basically, I don't care what your response is, there was a real effort to reach out. Yes?
I was beaten into the kingdom of God. Everything in me that was could be touched was just beaten until I received Jesus. Praise God.
Yep. That's, we all have different stories that way, but for many of us, it was not basically an easy, natural path to come to faith.